Good morning. Thank you for joining us again for our online service on this Sunday, last Sunday in May. I'm glad you can be with us, and I'm especially glad you can be with us because today I get to do something that I really love to do. I get to start a new sermon series. It's just a new sermon. There's just something about a new sermon series. It's got a feeling all of its own. It's like that new car smell. There's just something special about it that makes me get excited. And the new series that we're starting this morning will be a series on the book of Ruth. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to the book of Ruth with me. And the book of Ruth really is part of what we would call the historical books in the Bible. It serves sort of as a bit of a transition. It's tucked between the book of Judges and the book of Samuel, which transitions into the kings of Israel. It really forms this bridge from one era of Israel's history to another. And it's not a long book. It's only about 85 verses long when you break it down. And though most people think of Ruth as just really sort of as a love story, you need to know it's also so much more. And it's that so much more that we're going to be looking at in the weeks ahead. And it's a message that I think will be one that's actually very timely in our world today and just in the context that we're living in right now. But speaking of context, let's set a little bit of the context for the book of Ruth as we go into it in the weeks ahead. Let's just sort of get some background to where Ruth happened. So if you would like to follow along with me, we can get some of that background beginning in Ruth 1, verses 1 to 5. It says this: "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, and he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem and in Judah. And they went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband." And we're just going to stop there, because to really understand the book of Ruth and what's going on in the book of Ruth, we need to take a little bit of a journey back in time, about 3,000 years into the past. So we're going before iPhones, before the internet, before Google, before electricity, flush toilets, printing press, automobiles, air travels, even before the bicycle. We're going back to a time where if you wanted to eat it, you had to grow it yourself or kill it yourself. If you wanted to wear it, you had to make it. If you wanted to travel, you had to hoof it at the mighty speed of one donkey power. If you needed a tool, you had to make one out of a rock or a stick. We're going way, way back in time, because that's when our story takes place. The book of Ruth says in verse 1, "In the days when the judges ruled." Of course, that may mean more to some of you than others, but suffice it to say, what you need to know most about this era was that these are some really bad times. You could probably almost think of this era of the judges as being almost the dark ages of Israel. And to see what it was like, you can simply turn back in your Bibles just one chapter back to the last chapter in the book of Judges. It should just be a page or two back to the verse that comes right before the book of Ruth. Judges 21 verse 25 says this: "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And that verse is actually repeated 4 times in the book of Judges, just to let the reader know that the people in Israel were wild. They were doing whatever they wanted whenever they wanted to do it. There was no sense of morality. There was no law. There were no rules. There was no restraints. There was no governing authority that was keeping people in line. It's the book of Judges really becomes this picture of a land in chaos, a land where selfishness ruled, a land where people did evil in the sight of the Lord. And yet it's not as if the Book of Judges started out that way. When the Book of Judges actually begins, the people are actually in a really good place, literally and spiritually. This is a bit of a Bible history review lesson, but let's go back even a little bit further in time to the time of Moses. Remember Moses, God raises him up as a deliverer. God sets the Hebrews free from slavery in Egypt. Then they spend 40 years in the desert. And in that time in the desert, the people, the Israel, sees God at work. They see his miracles. They eat his manna. They hear his words. They worship at his tabernacle. And they follow his glory. His glory leads them as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. It's an amazing time when God is just so real to the people. And then when Moses dies, Joshua, his assistant, is raised up as the next leader. And he is to lead the people into their inheritance, into the promised land. And he leads them. And again, the people see God at work. God parts the Jordan for the people to cross over into the promised land. You hear about the story of the walls of Jericho falling down. The sun stands still in the sky. God fights on behalf of the people. And nation after nation in Canaan falls before them as they take hold of their inheritance. In fact, the list of kings that are defeated in that time by Joshua and the people of Israel takes up a nearly an entire chapter in the book of Joshua, just because there's so many conquests that happen. God is so at work among his people. And then after the conquest is mostly complete, we know they divide up the land between the 12 tribes. Each takes their share of the inheritance. And it's a moment when it really feels like they've made it. The people have finally arrived home. The children of Israel are finally in the promised land. And Joshua, as their leader, it leaves them with this amazing challenge. As a challenge of the way that they should be living generation after generation. Joshua 24, beginning in verse 14, he says to the people in this moment, he says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us all the way that we went among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." I mean, what could be better? Now, that's how the time of the judges begins. The people who were in slavery are now set free. The people who were homeless have now found a place to call their own. The people who had spent time crying out to God to deliver them now know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is real, that God is good, and God keeps his promises to his people. And yet, I think it's also here, in these moments, that things also start to fall apart as well. Of course, I think few people would have noticed it at the time. It would have been a slow thing, a very gradual thing, a subtle thing. But as someone once said, Christian failure is seldom a blowout. It's usually a slow leak, which is exactly what we see happening. In fact, as we come to the book of Judges, you're only two chapters into the book of Judges when you read in Judges 2, beginning of verse 7. It says, "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. In just a few generations, the people of Israel forget the Lord. They forget his goodness, they forget his promises, they forget his mighty deeds, and each one of them just begins to go their own way and do their own thing, follow their own desires, and worship their own idols. And as you know, as you work your way through the rest of the book of Judges, you see that from that moment on, things just go from bad to worse. For over 300 years, it's like that. Until all we see by the end is just this society that has fallen into this deep cesspool of selfishness and sin. And I think, honestly, that should serve as a real warning to all of us. Because that is not something that could only happen to the people of Israel. In fact, that's a pattern of human behavior that I think we see over and over and over again. In fact, tell me if this story is not familiar to you. You have a man and his wife who are living for the Lord. I mean, they're passionate about it. They serve the Lord with gladness and faithfulness. I mean, God is their number one priority in their lives. And they, because of that, they've reordered their entire lives just to serve him. Everything they do is put under God's ownership. They have taken that command that Joshua gave to his people to heart, where they have actively chosen to serve the Lord. And if there's one word that would describe their faith, it would be commitment. Now, this man and woman have children. And the children, they grow up in that same environment. They go to church. They attend Sunday school. They're active in their youth group. They even get baptized. But as those children grow up and go to university and learn a trade and move out on their own and get married and, you know, do all of those things, they begin to find that they just don't have as much time to put into the church like their parents did. But faith is still part of their life, but it's just not the most important thing anymore. They make time for God, sometimes maybe when it's convenient, even if that's only sort of Christmas and Easter or a few other times in the years. They still call themselves Christians. They still see themselves as serving the Lord. They still feel like they're living for him. But if there's one word that might describe their faith, the word would now be casual. And again, those children have children. And this time, these children have grown up seeing that the faith of their parents is little more than a passing interest. Their parents talk about faith. They sometimes go to church. But the children know God is really not the most important thing in their parents' lives. They know that for their parents, following God is often more about lip service than anything else. And those children just don't see how faith makes a real difference one way or another. So when they grow up, those children walk away from church and they walk away from God altogether. And the word that might best describe the faith of those people is compromise or even outright rejection. And you see that from commitment to casual to compromised in only three generations. And it's not just a pattern we see in families. We see this in society. As God is being shut out of institution and morality declines. We see it in churches where, you know, these once passionate places of worship become kind of cold, dead storerooms for saints. We see it in denominations where once evangelical believers become more concerned about progressive issues than they are about preaching salvation. It's this gradual wandering, drifting away from God, generation after generation. That really, in a nutshell, is the book of Judges. And in the book of Judges, over and over, we see God, he doesn't stand for it. God reaches out to his people. God will often raise up a leader. They called them a judge, but it was really a leader of the people. And that leader would draw the people of Israel back to himself. The judge would rally them and bring deliverance from whatever crisis the people were facing. And for a time, after that leader was raised up, the people would once again seek the Lord, but it never lasted. And every time the people would turn again once away from God and they would grow a little bit more spiritual lazy and a little bit more settled in their own ways. And they were just a little bit further away from God than they were even a generation or two before. And it all becomes this sort of, it's a downward spiral of faith that went on for 300 years and to down and down and down until the people of Israel were basically no different from the Canaanite nations that they had driven out under the leadership of Joshua. Maybe they were even worse. So now, with that context in mind, Hear the words of Ruth 1:1 again that says, in the days when the judges ruled. That's the context this book is taking place in. Those are the days in which Ruth lived, and they were days that were very evil. And yet, I think that is part, a big part of what makes the book of Ruth so wonderful and so relevant to our lives right now. The book of Ruth is this, it's this moment of sanity in a world that has really gone crazy. And we should marvel at the fact that out of such ugliness, we find this story of such beauty. That out of such a selfish culture at that time, we find this story of such noble sacrifice. That out of a time of such faithless people, we find a woman who has so much faith. And out of a time that is so steeped in sin, we see this life that is lived with such purity. And in the weeks ahead, we'll see that Ruth has many lessons to teach us. Lessons about living in very turbulent times. Ruth teaches us about the sovereignty of God, the providence of God. It speaks to us about dealing with suffering and hardship. It paints a picture of us of what noble manhood and womanhood looks like. And it demonstrates virtues of commitment and loyalty and trust in God. And maybe best of all, Ruth is very much a lesson about redemption, a lesson that very clearly points us directly to our own Savior and our own redemption in Jesus Christ. But as we close this morning, I just want to spend just a few minutes looking at some applications about the things we've already heard today. And I've narrowed it down to four things that I want to talk to you about this morning. I want to call them four ways to avoid the downward spiral of faith in our own lives. And they come as three quick warnings and one big encouragement. And the first warning I would give you is this, the warning to just be careful not to get too comfortable with where you are at spiritually in your life. You know, after the conquest of Canaan, the people of Israel settled into the land. And I think that there was this sense that they'd finally arrived to claim that all that God had promised. That sense of achievement, that sense of arrival became part of their downfall as they began to take God and their relationship with God for granted. They got to this place where they just felt their work was done. I mean, they had arrived. There's no more to do. God's our God, and we're his people. They all got really comfortable. They had reached their destination with God in their own minds. But one lesson of faith I think we all need to learn is that when it comes to our relationship with God, we shouldn't get comfortable. There's always room for us to grow. We should never be fully satisfied with where we are in faith. We should always have this desire to know God more that pulls us on. I've heard some people call it a holy discontent. And I love that word. We need to reject the idea that we can just be comfortable with our walk with God, or that we've arrived and there's no more that we can do because we're already Christians. We need that passion to continue growing closer to God. And actually, I think that's interesting enough. I think that's one real benefit that this whole coronavirus situation has given to us. Because you know what? Right now, there's not a lot of us who are comfortable. And in that discomfort, I think it offers us a really good opportunity for us to seek the Lord in new ways and in fresh ways. We can do different things now than we could even just a few months ago. But just make that your passion, to seek God in new ways, and don't get comfortable with where you're at in faith. Continue to grow. Then the second warning I would give you is this, simply to be careful about intentionally passing on your faith, especially to the next generations. You know, I think another mistake that the people of Israel made was just assuming that their children would just naturally follow in their footsteps. That if, you know, the equivalent today, if they took their kids to church, they attended Sunday school, that their kids would just turn out fine. But you know what? Passing on our faith to the next generation, it can't be something we're casual about. Or something that we outsource to priests or pastors or even to the church. And just speaking very specifically to parents right now, myself included, it is our job to teach our children about Jesus. It's our job to help them get into the Word and to know the truth about God. That's a responsibility the Bible very squarely puts on the shoulders of moms and dads in the home. And don't just tell them, you know, the stories of faith from the Bible. Tell them your story of faith. Tell them how God has impacted you and the way that he's made a difference in your life. Let them see that. Let them see in you an active commitment to knowing and growing and living for Christ. And again, in this time of coronavirus, with many of us being stuck at home full time, this is another incredible opportunity for our kids to see us living out this truth in new ways. Every day, every moment of our lives, we're spending a lot more time together. Let them see you living that out. But just be so intentional about passing on that truth to the next generation. Then the third warning I would give you is simply this. Just be careful about the patterns that you establish in your life. You know, Israel had this habit of repeating the same mistakes over and over and over again. And sometimes that is true in our lives as well. And you know what? I just specifically, I want to speak to you right now just about the habits that you may be establishing in your life right now during this quarantine that may be hard to break when all of this quarantine stuff is over. Don't let this be a time when you let yourself get lazy or when you let your guard down. And I know it can be easy when you're stuck at home and all that stuff. It can be easy to just let a few little things slide because no one is watching. But just again, the warning here, every habit that you begin right now, whether it's a good habit or a bad habit, will likely be with you long into the future. So just take an honest look at how your life has changed over the last few months and ask yourselves, are there things that I'm doing now that I wasn't before that I'm going to need to change when all of this is over? And just start breaking those bad habits now before they've grown even deeper roots in your life. Yeah, just be on guard for bad habits that are going to haunt you in the future. But that brings us to the last point, and this is my final encouragement to you on avoiding a downward spiral of faith. And it's simply this. I want you to understand that even one life that is lived for God can make a difference. That is one of the big messages in the book of Ruth. You know, someone once put together a list that reads like this. In 1645, one vote gave Oliver Cromwell control of England. In 1649, one vote caused Charles I of England to be executed. In 1776, one vote gave America the English language instead of the German language. In 1839, one vote elected Marcus Martin governor of Massachusetts. In 1845, one vote brought Texas into the United States. In 1875, one vote changed France from a monarchy to a republic. And in 1923, one vote gave Adolf Hitler control over the Nazi Party. The whole point is that one person can make a huge difference. And I think Chuck Swindoll said it well when he says, in an overpopulated world, it's easy to underestimate the significance of one. There are so many people who have so many gifts and skills who are already doing so many things that are so important. We often ask ourselves, who needs me? What can I as one individual contribute to the overwhelming needs of our world? But the truth is, you are you. And you are the only you in all the world. You're the only person with your exact heritage, your precise series of events in the pilgrimage and the sufferings of life that have brought you to this hour. You're the only one with your personal convictions, your makeup, your skills, your appearance, your touch, your voice, your style, your surroundings, your sphere of influence. You're the only one. You're unique, and your life can make a difference. Your life can stand for something. Your life can be significant. And again, as we come to the book of Ruth, it's so interesting to me that in the grand scheme of things, this woman who the book bears her name, Ruth was no one special from a worldly point of view. She was a woman in a world where women were seen as little more than property. She was also a foreigner in a culture where foreigners were seen as people who were almost less than human. And she was a widow at a time when not having a husband was basically the difference between life and death. She was a woman, she was a widow, she was a foreigner. It's not exactly a resume of a person who's about to change the world. And yet, what we see is that the choices that Ruth makes and the life that Ruth lives actually shape the fate of an entire nation going forward. In fact, the final verses of the book of Ruth makes that clear. Ruth chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. He went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' And they called him Obed. And he was the father of Jesse, the father of David." You know, Ruth was little more than a faithful daughter-in-law, a faithful wife, but God was using Ruth's life to do something amazing. God was using Ruth's life to prepare an upright king to come to the people of Israel in the person of David, who will become king of Israel. And even more, we actually know that out of David's line, God would one day send us a savior in the person of Jesus Christ. And you know, Ruth accomplished all those things just by living a faithful life, just by loving the people around her and being loyal and being faithful. And that's the power. That is the power of one life that is lived faithfully and for the glory of God. And you know, throughout the scriptures, we find example after example just of ordinary people used in extraordinary ways by God. You know, Moses stuttered. David was short. Amos didn't have training. Abraham was old. Timothy was young. Naomi was a widow. Paul was a murderer. Jonah ran from God. Miriam was a gossip. Gideon and Thomas both doubted. Martha was a worrywart. Lazarus was actually dead. Yet God could use each and every one of those people, use their lives for his glory, because they were committed to him. They wanted to live for him in all the things that they do. And I want you to just be inspired by that truth this morning. And you know, just as one spark can become a roaring fire, just as one step can become a great journey, just as one habit can become a lifestyle, just as one thought can become a life-changing decision, ask yourself, what could one person do if they just chose to dedicate to live their life fully for the Lord? Ask yourself, what if one person was willing to stand up for Jesus Christ where everyone else was remaining silent? What if one person was ready to make the choice to no longer compromise and no longer sell out and no longer let their faith slide, but was ready just to lay it all down at their Savior's feet? What if one person was ready to stand up and just say, "Here I am, Lord, send me"? And what if that person was you? And what if our church was a church full of people who had made that exact same choice? Because that is what God is looking for. You know, 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." You know, God's not looking all over the earth for strong people or beautiful people or perfect people. He's looking for people who are committed to living their life for him. He's looking for men and women. He's looking for boys and girls who are ready to live their lives devoted for him. And he's offering them strength to do just that. So where will you stand this morning? Well, my hope and my prayer is that every person who is listening could honestly say, "God, before anything else in my life, I need you. And I want you to be real to me. I want you to transform my life into a life that brings you glory first and foremost before all other things. I want you, Lord, to use my life in any way you desire to make a difference in my church, in my community, even in my world." And for some people here listening, that may be gut check time. Because when it comes right down to all of it, all of us have a choice to make about how we are going to live our lives. A choice about whether or not we're going to live by a different set of standards, a choice not to sell out our faith or compromise our faith for any price. It's really a choice to answer that challenge that Joshua put before his people so very long ago in the time of the judges. It still echoes throughout generations, where Joshua says, "Therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your father served in the region beyond the river or the god of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, he says, we will serve the Lord. And that is a choice. That is the kind of life that will make a difference. And that is the power of one person taking a stand. And that is how God can use each and every one of us to change the world, even if it's just one person at a time. And that's how this woman, Ruth, will make a difference and begin to shape the destiny of her nation. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to this book of Ruth, I pray that it would just be a blessing to us in the weeks ahead. And Lord, as we realize that Ruth lived in a society, in a world that was very difficult and very hostile to her faith, Lord, we realize that in many ways we are living the same thing. Lord, it is not easy to be a Christian in our world today. And yet, Lord, just as Ruth just faithfully served you and did the things before her that were right, Lord, I pray that we would make that same choice in all of our lives, that we would make that commitment to just desire to live our lives fully and completely for you in all that we do. And that, Lord, in us making that choice just to be living faithful lives, you would change the world around us, that you would use our lives to shape our communities, our homes, our city, our nation. Lord, we just pray that in all of these things, you would be greatly, greatly glorified. And we thank you for Ruth and the example that her life gives to us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for joining us. May you go in the peace of the Lord.